fact that while we don't have everything figured out, well, there are a lot of things that we, well, we're still looking at your word, and we're not with you yet, which means there's just so many different things out here that sometimes escape us and elude us. And the role of suffering, we can certainly look that we have scriptures that address the role of suffering and address how we can face that, and that there is a purpose in it, but sometimes that purpose isn't always real plain to each and every one of us. We're thankful for your word that it does tell us that there are other things we can focus on, and that we don't have to have the answer. We don't have to know exactly what the end point of every item and every aspect of our life that we will go through will be. As we look at your word this morning, we're thankful that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, the very one who bore these men along so that what they wrote down is exactly what you wanted said, and that we can pick up that word, and he not only will has caused it to be written, but he will help us to understand the things that are plainly written on the page. We don't have to look for secret codes between the lines, just what is written right there. And we ask that you would help me to communicate that clearly and us to understand it clearly, and we thank you for it. Amen.
We have another door that needs to go up. And I'm just making a plea to all the men. Could you please help my husband get it up so it's not just him and Dwight doing it again? Because that was a long day. And he doesn't have the time like he used to. So,
well, thank you.
So I'm figuring if a bunch of you get together and do it together, it'll get done pretty fast. Well, if you all stand around and look at it and drink coffee for a while, I don't know. So please help my husband out and his wife. That was a long day. It was a long, cold day, wasn't it?
Okay. As we continue in our study on faith today, we're going to start by looking in the book of Mark. So if you turn to your in your Bibles to the book of Mark and look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to go up to verse 14, and I want to read down, beginning at verse 14. Jesus has just gone through what we call the transfiguration on the mountain with three of the disciples. They come back down, and it says in verse 14, and when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around in them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Unbelieving generation." Now, I think this is directed, in my opinion, I think this is directed at his disciples primarily, but perhaps even at the rest of these people, but I think he's kind of pointing this to the disciples. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From his childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us." Have compassion on us is the word pity there, on us, and help us. And Jesus said to him, "If you can," he says, "all things are possible to him who believes." I mean, he makes it as a, our Bibles have it as a, with an exclamation point there. But I think it's kind of a question mark. If you can, I mean, that's are you wonder? And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." You ever feel like that? It's like you kind of know God's made these promises to you, which we're going to hopefully in about 2 weeks start getting in to start to look at those promises. We've been building to the point of looking at these promises from God at which we're going to direct faith. But some of us, we already know. I bet I could go around here today and I bet every one of you could name some promises you know from the Word of God that God has made to us. But sometimes you come in and you're kind of like, "But I don't know if I believe those promises." Or, "I do, But I don't know if I believe him enough. In fact, in the book of Luke, or book of Matthew, I guess I have up here, it's also in the book of Luke, but turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and this is the same context, but this is a further now statement that we have here in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. I'm going to go back up to verse 18. We didn't actually read this in Mark, but it says, and Jesus rebuked him, that is the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And the and by the way, when Jesus did this, in the account in Luke, it says that Jesus spoke to the demon. It says, go out from him and never come back, which is actually really important because Jesus actually tells an account in another place in which he says, you know what? The state of, and he's pointing to his finger at Israel. He says, their state's going to be worse in the end than it is right now because he's going to go through, and he was casting demons. There were days that from morning until night, people were brought to him and he healed them and cast demons out of people. But not everybody that he had cast a demon out believed in him. Case in point, the two demoniacs across the lake that they went over to, you know, they came running out of the tombs. One of the account has one demoniac. One of them tells us that there were two. But what we find out when we put it together is the reason only one is mentioned in one account, because there's only one of those two that was cured that believed. The other one was cured and was like, oh, went off with life, but never believed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says what happens to these people if they didn't believe while he was walking about on the earth. He says is that time's going to come down the road, that demon's going to come back, check out his house and go, no one's there. And he says he's going to go get seven more demons worse than himself and bring them back. And he says the latter state of that man is going to be worse than it was to begin with when it was just one demon. In the case with this boy, what Jesus does in this case is he casts the demon out and says, never come back. He doesn't do that in all these other cases. But he did it with this boy. Okay. Sorry, that's a little excursus on this matter. But then verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately. They're not going to do this in the crowd because they're the ones that couldn't heal. And they don't want to go to the master and say, well, we tried to heal him, but it didn't work. What was the problem? You know, they're going to do that in front of everybody. They're going to say, hey, come over here. And so they go over and take him aside. Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like that of a mustard seed. Anybody, any of you have mustard seed on your shelf that you've ever ground to make mustard? It's small. We understand this. Very small. Then you shall say to this mountain, move from here. And the mountain, by the way, is most likely, and I think I thought I put a picture up here. I didn't. Mount Tabor, which is up in Galilee, north of the lake. It's the mountain to which Jesus took those three disciples up. And most likely that's the mountain to which he's talking about. And he says, you'd say to this mountain, be moved. Take this mountain, be moved from here, and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible to you. I mean, that sounds pretty phenomenal for us to make that claim. And I think a lot of Christians look at this and go, wow, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Right? Everybody knows what hyperbole is, right? Exaggeration. But Jesus did not exaggerate. If Jesus exaggerated, he made it clear that he was exaggerating about something. This is just plain speech. And I think he's actually talking about something that really could have happened for a very specific reason, which we're not chasing down today. And so when we come and look at and understand these kind of things, he's talking about some of us put ourselves over in this situation and we go, I believe, but I have unbelief. And I believe, but now I kind of look at what Jesus said and it's like, my faith is kind of like small faith. And Jesus was telling these people, small faith was enough for these people at this time. But having said all that, that faith that he's talking about was originating where? This is not a rhetorical question. I am looking for answers. Where do you think this faith was originating from? This small faith. This faith that had unbelief. It's coming from inside. This is prior to our present dispensation. This is prior to Christ ascending on high after his resurrection and sending the Holy Spirit to us through which we now have a quality of faith. Is it faith? Yeah, faith And faith is faith is faith, but faith is not faith is not faith. It's, we could say both things are true. They're all faith, which means there's certain things about them that are true. But there's also things about them that are different, in the same way that the first automobiles that functioned on an internal combustion engine are somewhat similar to the cars people drive today. But they're also different, right? Well, there was a difference in faith here. And we're going to try to get through a portion of our study today, only half of this outline that we have here, to look at where does our faith come from. I really think that part of our problem sometimes as Christian is because we're functioning like these people did prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit, we are trying to believe with our own belief, with our own efforts. We're trying really hard to dig down inside ourselves and find somewhere down there's got to be faith to take God's promises seriously. And we're like, I just can't do it. I want to, but my faith's too small. Any of you ever feel like that? We're going to see here in just a minute that God is going to provide us the faith. Now, we looked at that a couple weeks ago with regard to the unsaved man, but today we're looking at God giving faith to the believer, to one that already is a Christian, and giving us faith, not faith to get saved, giving us faith to live by. And this, by the way, the doctrine of the truth, which we've looked at before, that there is but one true God, and he is the only one that will get any of these things done that really need to be done or have to be done in this way. It only makes sense that he's going to provide you everything that's necessary for you to do what he wants you to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't really be the one true God. He would be the one that's like, he's the one true God, kind of just, well, and you guys are kind of like maybe little gods or something off on the side, which goes to people's heads. Steve?
Isn't faith kind of like a parable of mustard seed? It starts out small, mustard grape.
I don't think so. Because I think what we're going to look at here is that faith for us is actually altogether distinct in the sense of its origin, that it doesn't come from us at all. And so to begin doing this, I want us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, who is Peter, first of all? Who is Peter? He was a what? He was a disciple, which meant he had done what? He had walked and talked with Christ. And then he also, there was another title that he went by. Not just disciple, but he ended up being called one of the apostles. And what was one of the criteria for being an apostle? You had seen Christ. Specifically, you had seen Christ risen. They had seen the risen Christ. And there's a lot of Christians today, and I've run into this as I've been dealing with people with doubts that go, why doesn't he just show up? He could settle all those so quickly by just showing up and showing himself, and everybody would believe in him. Okay? And again, I don't want to chase a rabbit trail on this, but there's a two-part answer to that. Number one, did he show up and demonstrate his powers and his ability when he walked the earth? And how many people believed in him? A little teeny people. Most of the people turned on him. Most of the people in the end wanted his death. Is he going to come back in the future? Yeah. Are the people going to see him when he comes back in the future? Yes. And what are the armies going to do? They're going to turn to fight against him. Instead of going, oh, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came back. We were wrong. We were wrong. We give up. You're right. We're good. No, they're going to say, we're going to try and defeat him. Which shows you just how foolhardy man is in his wisdom. So we got two statements in the Word of God. Or two different contexts in the Word of God that demonstrate that even when he does show up, guess what? People still don't believe it, even when the evidence is right there in front of him. Somebody mentioned this morning with Jim mentioned it, I think, this morning in his adult class. Maybe I'm getting that mixed up. He was talking about the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. And what do the religious leaders want to do after the resurrection of Lazarus? Kill Jesus and kill Lazarus, because he's the proof. So they wanted to kill them both, get rid of both of them. That just shows you how hard-hearted these people were. And by the way, it'd be as hard-hearted as we would be if it were not for God's word. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received or obtained. This is not the normal word for receive. It's actually a word that you've acquired a thing here. You've obtained this thing, a faith that is of the same kind as ours, the New American Standard says. The Greek expression is, it is equally valuable to ours. Now, the significance of that is Peter's writing to people that are undergoing persecution and undergoing problems. And these people are probably, and I've had Christians say this, well, it was easy for Peter because he saw Christ raised. In fact, Peter even mentions that later on in chapter 1. He says, guess what? Yeah, we went up on the mountain. We saw Christ transfigured. And then he comes back and he says, but we, all of us here, we have a firmer word of prophecy than I even got standing on the mountain seeing him transfigured in front of me. So he's trying to tell these people, guess what? I don't have a better faith than you guys do. Because what's the problem if Peter's faith was based on the fact that he saw Christ raised? Yeah, but also, what is the definition of faith that we've looked at and reviewed several times through this study? Faith involves something you can't see. Even if you saw Jesus raised again, that didn't mean that you understood, could understand that that meant that that was the basis of your being saved. That he could save you, that he could give you eternal life. That all you had to do was believe in him. Couldn't see that. See, that's a promise. And you can't see a promise. You could see maybe the foundation that a promise might rest on, but you can't see the promise itself. You hear the promise, and then you have to relate to it. And he says, you people have received a faith equally precious, equally valuable to ours. Ours is not better than yours. It's equal. Wow, think about that. Your faith is equal to the apostles. And some of us today would go, really? But they got to see Christ. Seeing Christ doesn't bolster faith, believe it or not. Because faith rests on promises, and as Paul says in Hebrews 11:1, it involves things that are not seen. So, from this, look down here in this passage. I'm going to read verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you by the full experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has given to us all things for life and godliness. See, God hasn't shorted you anything. He hasn't asked and says, I'm asking you to go out and conquer the world, and you're going to do it with erector set tools. Maybe you should back up. I'm not asking you to build a skyscraper in New York out of erector set tools. He doesn't do that. He has given to us everything we need. He says, all things for life and godliness. Through the full experiential knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence or virtue. Verse 4. By these then he has given to us precious or valuable. Same type of word that he used back up in verse 1 there for value, a thing that's valued. Our Bibles translate precious. He has given us valuable and our English Bibles, none of them translate this right. Because there's a distinction that's made if you translate it right that they don't want to deal with. I really think that's part of the problem translators have. Because they always translate this in here. Mine says, magnificent promises. They are magnificent, but it's not the word magnificent. It is a superlative form. Everybody knows what superlative is, right? Superlative means you put EST on the end. It means the best. This is good, better, best is superlative. Better is comparative. Good is, this is what it is. Better is comparative. Superlative is the best. And you know what you're saying? If you say we have the best promises, you're saying God's made some promises to us that make up the body of Christ that he did not make to Israel. He made Israel some really great promises. We're not trying to in any way say their promises weren't good. But we've been given, Paul or Peter says here, the best promises. Because this is something that Israel never got to have in their experience. He knows what he's going to say. That by them, you might become partakers, or those that fellowship, those that share in common in a divine kind of nature. In other words, when you actually are living the Christian life, the way God's designed it to be lived, not by putting your head down and going, I can do this stuff. I can tough it out. I can get through it. That's not the way it's to live. By the way, God's designed, and we're going to hopefully get to that before we're done today. When you do that, you actually, in that moment, are actually sharing in the very kind of nature that God our Father has. Well, he says it right there. I'm not putting any words. He says you are actually sharing in the very divine kind of nature. The same word divine that he used back up in verse 3. And the Greek word divine is a form of the word God. God is theos, and this is thias. It changes to a feminine ending on there to say it's God, it's divine. Kind of like you take the word king, you change it to a feminine in the Greek, and it becomes kingdom. Well, this is God, and this is God quality, divine. And he says, you get to share. You and I get to share in the very kind of nature of God. Now, we don't become gods. We don't even become little gods. He's giving us as, what does Paul call us in 2 Corinthians 4? You know what he calls us there? We are clay pots. Things that are not glorious of ourselves. But we actually get to share as little clay pots in God's kind of nature. Which is really an amazing thing to think about. God never promised that to Israel. I would challenge you to go back and look through all the Old Testament scriptures, and in all the promises God made to Israel, he never made that promise to them, that they could actually share in God's kind of nature. He says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, when you put it in simple terms, when you are actually experiencing freedom in the moment from your sin nature, as the world is trying to draw that sin nature out of you, when you're doing that, you actually can be sharing in God's nature. You can't be living out in the lusts of your flesh and sharing in the divine nature at the same time. They don't work together. Now notice what he goes on to say in the following verses here. Verse 5. Now, it's for this reason, the reason that you have been given the best promise, and that promise is that you can share in the very kind of nature God has. For this reason also, you apply diligence. You keep at it in your faith. Supply in, and he says, we have this word translated moral excellence. It's things that are virtuous. It's things that you do that, virtuous, I think even is misleading because it has a lot of connotations to it. It's things that you do that other people are going to stand back and go, wow, did you see that? Wow, did you see, whoa, did you see that? I was watching Gonzaga play Baylor yesterday, the Baptists against the Catholics, and watching one of those, and we were eating, so I'm trying to be good and visit while the game's going on, but watching one of those guys, I always think it's fun when you, because I don't watch a lot of sports hardly at all anymore, but basketball is one of them that's fun because it's a fast-paced game, and watch one of those guys go up, and at the last minute, that guy decides, I'm free, I'm open, no one is on me, he goes up and boom, slams it in there, and you'll see those things, and even though that's kind of become not as much of a wow as it was when I was younger, because it's more common. It's still one of those things that you kind of go, wow, I do, because I know about how high I can jump, and it's not very high. So when you see somebody that can actually jump high enough to slam those things in there, I'm always like, wow. Okay, maybe that's a really bad comparison. But that's the idea of this virtue. And so what he's saying something very simple that we will get to here in a couple weeks on the exercise of faith. And that is, faith isn't static. It's not just sitting there and I got faith. Faith does something. We're not going to teach that today. But that's what this is talking about. If you have faith, that equally precious faith to us, don't just sit around going, I got faith. I got faith. That faith needs to be doing something. You need to be using that in your Christian life. So you bring in things that are praiseworthy. Things that people are going to go, did you see that? Did you see that? And maybe, you know what, maybe sometimes you're going to be the only one that's going to see it, but you're going to stand wowed by what you see God do in those moments when you have faith, even if nobody else gets to watch it. And the end, and I want to drive down to this point down at the very end, and I kind of skip over all the other additions, things that you're bringing in. In other words, what he's basically saying is you've been given all these things for life and godliness. Now take these things and use them. That's what this list is. It's not go out and acquire things God hasn't given you. He's basically saying in this list, beginning in verse 5, that you are taking all these things God's given you and you're putting them to use. God didn't give them to you to go out and put them in the storeroom on the shelf, lock the door, and go inside. He gave them to you to use. And the last thing he wants of these people in verse 7, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Because as we come back to again and again and again, Christ, as he's speaking to his disciples, I'm going to stick my neck out here and I'm going to say something that might be offensive here. But most evangelical churches, of which we are part, most of them focus on what's Christ's parting command? The Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, that's the last thing he says before he departs. But he actually, that's not the marching orders for the church. That was the marching order for those disciples. What was the marching orders for the church? It's what he gave in the upper room. What was it, Josh? Love. He says, I'm giving you a whole new kind of commandment. Israel, he had given them a commandment under the law. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor like yourself. You are the measure of that love because you were living by law. Christ says, I now am going to give you a new kind. He uses the Greek adjective that means a new kind, not similar, not fresh, but a new kind of thing. I'm giving you a new kind of commandment. I want you to love one another like I've loved you, Christ says. Not like you love, like I've loved. Which at that time would have been absolutely impossible, but he was going to make it possible just a little ways down the road when he sent the Holy Spirit. And so, and one of the things we'll see in a couple weeks is how faith and love work together a time and again. You wouldn't believe how many passages you have faith and love. And this list starts with faith and it ends with love. I just look at that and I just stand there going, oh, there it is again. Faith and love. And love is, remember, love's not sitting around going, oh. Love means you do something. Love means you do something. Love means you act. You just don't sit around and have warm fuzzies inside. It means you act on somebody's behalf. Now, the reason we come over here to 2 Peter and start this off is because you have an equally precious faith, and it goes back again to this potential that you and I have as believers to share in God's kind of nature. Why do you have that potential to share in God's kind of nature? We're not here to teach on regeneration today. We've done that in other studies. But John tells us that because the Father actually, his seed, his sperma is in us, the Greek word. In other words, what a father contributes in a conception of a child, he says, we get that from God the Father. And that's what constitutes us God's children. Last week when Dan was here speaking, he was kind of hitting this thing about the problem of adoption, and he took it a total. He has obviously come in from some different influences than I have, because he's run into problems on another way. I always grew up, it wasn't the people that were saying we were adopted into Israel. I always run into people who said, we're the devil's kids, but God adopted us anyway. That is not at all what that word adoption meant. Okay? We actually, according to Scripture, we've been born anew, born afresh. You can adopt a child, like I was telling you about that movie that we watched last night. Great thing. You can love those children like you would love your own biological children. Love them, absolutely. But you can never biologically give them your traits. You just can't do it. You can't give them your hair color, your eye color, any of those things. But God the Father has taken us as believers, and he has joined himself to us in such a way that we actually get, shall we say, put it in modern language, some of his spiritual DNA. So we really are spiritually his children. Distinct, as he says, from the children of the devil, the devil's family that he talks about over there in 1 John. So, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul writes, or as Paul is closing out this letter, he makes this statement here of peace to the brothers and love accompanied with faith. You need the two of them going together. We'll talk about that, like I said, in a couple weeks. But they're from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that faith, we're looking at this, love accompanied with faith, why do these two go together? That's what we'll see in a couple weeks. But why are they from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Why both? Because when you believe the gospel, God the Holy Spirit caused us, we saw this last week and we've been over this many times, John 6 says that we're born from above and the Spirit causes that birth, Jesus said in John 6. Or John 3, not John 6, John 3, verse 6. And the Spirit actually joins us. We looked at that. Well, let's go look at that here real quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 I think Dan hit this last week, but I just think this... I don't like just saying things out of review all the time without actually looking at some of these verses. I don't have this verse up here. This is free now. This is extra. Verse 17, it says, he's talking about don't be joined to a prostitute because that makes you one flesh with them. And then he says, because the one being joined, same word that he used in the language in the verse right before, the one being joined to the Lord is one spirit. See? Because see, and you can flip back to Ephesians 6, because what Paul's saying is that when salvation takes place, and that verse is a good place to illustrate it, we have other ones, that God comes down here and the Spirit knits God's spirit essence to our human spirit. Our human spirit, which Paul says, essentially was dead before we heard the gospel and believed. But in that moment, the Spirit knits our spirit with God's spirit so that we become one in the realm of our spirit, causes us to be made alive in the realm of our spirit. But it's more than just making that spirit alive. What is happening, according to John in 1 John, is the Father's imparting things to us. And as we saw in Peter, the Father is imparting to us the potential to share in his kind of nature. And one of those things that we're getting to share in is the ability to have some qualities that reflect some things that are true about God. We're going to see those in just a second here. Well, a little bit more in a second. But. Now, there's one other person involved in this, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did not add the verses on this because we didn't have it directly related to this, but what do you get because Jesus Christ is knit to you? Do you get a nature? What do you get because Jesus Christ, because the Son's knit to you? What? You get eternal life. 1 John 5:11 and 12, this is the testimony. God's given to us eternal life. This life is in the Son. The one that has the Son has the life. The one that doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life. You have the life because God the Son is in you. He's knit to you. The Father's knit to you and he shares something with you. The Son's knit to you and he shares something with you. And some Christians might say, why does it have to be so complicated? It's not complicated. It's just that each of them does something unique. Why? Because they're not the Three Stooges. Which my wife is really happy for because she hates those shows. But guys seem to like them. And you know what makes the Three Stooges, one of the things that makes it funny is sometimes you get three idiots, stooges, all trying to do the same thing at the same time and they're in their way, which is why then the Curly gets clunked on the head by the hammer because this guy's swinging his hammer and this guy comes in and it's funny, but you know, it'd actually be real tragic if that was real life, wouldn't it? If you had three people all trying to do the same thing at the same time and they're underfoot and they're in each other's way and people are getting hurt, that really wouldn't be funny. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't act like that. They're a God, a singular God, who is orderly in what they do. And so the Father has a role in what he does in our birth, and he causes us to become his children. The Son has a role in the birth, in that he comes and indwells us, and he shares with us God's kind of life, eternal life. So now we have a nature from the Father, but we have life, and the two of them can come together to cause something to happen. But we still need something else in there. We still need something else. We need the Holy Spirit. And so with that, let's turn to back up in Ephesians, back up to chapter 5 for just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I almost forgot this verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. See, because you have the Father's nature, you can imitate or mimic the Father's nature. You can use the same kind of love that the Father has. That love, by the way, is the same kind of love that Christ showed, because he knows who he says in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also loved you. That's the new commandment. Paul's almost quoting 1 John 13:34 there, the new commandment. Love like Christ loved you and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God that was a fragrant, a good smelling aroma. But he says you can mimic God because, see, you're not trying to just copy what God's doing. It's that God's given you the potential to do so by actually being knit to you. And you also have this life. Now with that then, let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Because we have a third person in the Trinity. We all know him to be the Spirit. And he's going to produce in us the fruit. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit, and most of us here, we talk about this is the fruit from the Spirit. It's not the fruit of, in the sense that it belongs to Him. It's the fruit that comes from Him. He produces it in the same way that the Son gives us life, in the same way that the Father gives us a nature. The Spirit causes fruit. He takes that life and that nature and puts them together, and when they're worked out in time, they produce this fruit, which we'll talk about here in just a minute in terms of what this is in the larger context. But the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Most of us have, a lot of us have patience here, and I left patience in this text, but it's the word long-suffering. It is a distinct idea. Kindness, goodness, and then some of your Bibles, modern translations especially, have faithfulness. We already spent a few weeks back looking at the distinction between the Greek word for faithfulness and the Greek word faith. This is the word faith. Faith is a quality that God produces in us, in this case, God the Spirit produces in us, that gives you and I the ability to actually take God at His word and say, that promise is true. That God will do exactly what He said there. And then, of course, then there's some action that goes with that then. If you really believe that's true, then you do something. Right? Okay. So, with that then, kind of putting this together, just reiterating here by illustration what we've already looked at here. We have the Father provides us this nature, the Son provides us this life, and it's the Holy Spirit then over here that actually takes the life and the nature and produces this fruit. All these different qualities, nine qualities. Okay? Nine qualities. Think of the fruit not as a bowl of apples and oranges and grapefruit, but think of it as an orange sliced open with those different sections. It's a singular fruit. Or I sometimes think of it as a bunch of grapes. They're all grapes, but they're all just, it's not different fruits. It's fruit, singular, that He produces in us. And faith is part of that fruit. Now, why does He mention the fruit in this context? This is the question we want to ask. Why does He call this the fruit from the Spirit in this passage? Sometimes I think we come to this passage, we look at the fruit from the Spirit, and we miss what He's trying to get at. And so I want to take a minute here and try to understand this. So go back up in the context. If you remember, the Galatians have people that are coming along trying to teach them to live by law. And Paul essentially in the letter tells them, guess what happens when you guys live by law, buddies? You're going to end up being fleshly because you're going to resort to your flesh. And every one of us in here knows that because every one of us in here tries to live by law at times, no matter what you know, and you resort to your flesh. But he tells them, and so as a result, the problem with resorting to your flesh is, here you're trying to be a church, and you're actually, he says, you start fighting among each other, and you start biting and snapping at each other, and he says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. So he said, notice verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out, lest you be eaten up by one another. In other words, you bite at other people, but you might also get eaten up in the process. This is what happens when you live by law and you all become fleshly. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or carry out the desires or the cravings or the lusts from the flesh. He says, walk by the Spirit. He didn't say you won't have them. He didn't say those lusts won't come. But he says you won't fulfill them. For the flesh sets its lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. But if you are being led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Then verse 19, but the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident. Now this is what he's trying to tell them. He says, I'm encouraging you guys, don't be fighting among yourselves. That's what happens when you turn to law. You end up becoming carnal and you end up fighting among yourselves. Don't do that. Walk by the Spirit and you won't be having these problems. But guess what? But the works of the flesh, you want to see what that looks like? And we're not going to go through those this morning, but we have that ugly list of all those works of the flesh and all those things that go on in there. And you look at those and going, I don't want to be that kind of a person. Most Christians are thinking that. And then we put ourselves under law to try to avoid that, which just compounds the problem. But what he's doing is he's contrasting people that are living by law, really, which causes them to live by flesh. We're not here to demonstrate all that, but we've seen that. Josh went over that not long ago in his study in Galatians. And that's what ends up happening with these people. They have the works of the flesh. Whereas the believer that walks by the Spirit, he's characterized by, not by works, he's characterized by, going back over here, he's characterized by this fruit. He's characterized by these qualities. Is there a difference between love and immorality? We live in a world today that tells us, oh, they're the same thing. Baloney. Immorality usually is looking out for what you want, not really looking out for what's best for that other person in the process. How about joy? Is that the opposite of the arguing and bickering and fighting that goes on sometimes in our churches between Christians? When we're looking. How about peace? Again, that kind of, do you have peace when you're really just kind of pursuing your own aims? And we could go through and draw all kinds of contrasts. We're not here to do that today. He's telling these people that if they want this kind of fruit, if they want a life characterized by these things, God's given them. We saw that in Peter. He's given us all things for life and godliness. How do they access these things? How do they access this? He tells them right here. Walk by the Spirit. How do you walk by the Spirit? You follow the Spirit's lead. I've used Dan Argo on this several times. Dan took some of us backpacking 11 years ago now. It seemed like it was that long ago. We went on a backpacking trip. I didn't know where we were going. I just put the backpack on, put on my boots, and followed Dan. Dan knew the trail. All I had to do was follow him. And he got us back. In fact, he let us out in the dark one night because we ended up having to come out earlier than we planned, and we came out in the dead of night. Well, I don't know if the dead of night, but it was pretty dang dark by the time we got back down to the truck. Like that. A couple years back, he and Ben Orth, they took me up through the snow lakes and all that. Same thing. I didn't know how to go through there. I wouldn't have known how to. I would have been lost. You guys wouldn't even see me anymore. I'd be gone probably if I tried to do that myself. But I followed them. They knew the route. And that's what he's talking about. You walk by the Spirit by doing what? By following the Spirit's lead. The Spirit leads you somewhere. Where does the Spirit lead you? We mysticize this. Oh, so why did you go do that? Oh, the Spirit led me. What does that mean? Well, I had warm fuzzies inside. Well, how come you won't do that? I don't think the Spirit's leading me. What do you mean? Well, I get an upset stomach every time I think about that. In other words, we take psychosomatic feelings we have and we equate those with the leading of the Spirit. And neither one of those are the leading of the Spirit. Every one of you knows what it's like that God's led you to do something that sometimes is giving you a little indigestion. But you know it's what God wants you to do. You're just not comfortable with doing it. Say. Turn with me to Romans 8. This is nothing new. We have been over this. If this is just review, which it is for most of us, I know, then it's good review because it's something we have to come back to time and again. What is it that the Spirit leads us to? If we spent the rest of our time, we could have probably developed this right out of the book of Galatians. But in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the problem that believers have with the sin nature. And Paul talked at the end of chapter 7 with his frustration. He goes, who's going to rescue me? I'm sick and tired of dealing with this sin nature. He's a Christian crying out, I'm tired of dealing with this man. And so he says in verse 2, for the law or the principle of the Spirit of, what is it? Life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law or the principle of, and I didn't translate it out, but it's the sin and the death, talking about the sin nature and the spiritual death. How do you escape that cycle of the problem with the sin nature and death? How do you get out of that? He says, the Spirit. The Spirit wants you to relate to the life in Christ Jesus. See, there's another thing that happened when the Spirit joined God to you. At that same moment, the Spirit took and baptized or put us into Christ so that we are all, from God's point of view, in Christ up there. What did Dan call that last week? I think the words he uses was imputed reality. That means God, on God's books, it's real. God is calling something that is, even though it is not yet. I'm not really up there yet, but God says that we are. And he wants me to relate to that life in Christ Jesus. This is what the Spirit wants me to do. See, the Spirit isn't leading, oh, go over and talk to that person. Oh, go out and do this. Go weed in the garden today. Oh, you should stop down at the grocery store and say hi to Josh. You know what the Spirit's doing? The Spirit's going, Tim, up here. This is the route. Up here to your life in Christ Jesus. Who are you in Christ? Where's your life? Your life is in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit wants you to relate to that. And as you relate to that, the things that are set before you are going to be, let's put it this way, they become plain. Most of us, I think, we understand that. And it frees us, the very thing that he was getting at back there. I mentioned this last verse when we close with this in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As he's talking about the problem of some of the false teachers that have come into the Corinthian church, he says, I am afraid. This is verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, sorry. He says, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve, and that word deceive is a stronger form of this word deceit. It means he completely deceived. In other words, by the time he was done talking to Eve, I'm because this word's used twice of her in the New Testament, once in 1 Timothy 2 and then here, I'm convinced Eve thought she was doing the right thing. I think Eve, by the time Satan got done talking to her, I'm sure Eve was going, must not have quite got those instructions right. This is what I'm supposed to do. Because the word means she was completely deceived. He says, lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity that is into Christ. In other words, your Christian life is not a complicated matter. We tell you this all the time. It involves the fact that you are in Christ, and God tells us, set your mind on who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? I'm one that's been raised up and seated there. We've got all these lists of things. I remember when Faye went to, was it Cola, right? One of the things that she came back once, and she'd been down there on one of her visits, she was talking about one of the teachers down there at Cola that had gone through this list of all these things that God says, all these riches of grace that God says about us in Christ. We've gone over that many times. That's not unique to us. I could tell you so many people I've run into that know these are things God says about us in Christ. And that's the simplicity of it. It's not complex. You want to have faith? You want to have the kind of faith that Jesus is telling those disciples they didn't really have? You want to have the kind of faith that you're supposed to, that we all think and know we should have? Say, remind yourself, you know what? I'm not seated here. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. I'm in Christ. I died with Christ of the sin nature. I was buried with him. I've been risen with him. I am raised up and now seated with him. And God says I'm righteous in him and I'm set apart in him and I'm part of the body of Christ in him. Those are all things we could take you to verses on every one of those things that God says about us. He says I'm holy and without blame. Even when down here I'm a stinker and I need a spanking, he says up there I am holy and without blame. Just, I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven in Christ. And he says, you follow the Spirit's lead to those things up there, and guess what? The Spirit produces fruit through you. You can walk by the flesh, and you can show forth the works of the flesh. Or you can follow the Spirit's lead to who you are in Christ, and the Spirit will take the Father's nature and the life of the Son and produce through you what? Fruit. A part of which is faith. If you don't have faith, if you're a person that's going, boy, I just don't have the faith to believe those promises, I can guarantee you part of the problem is you definitely have not followed the Spirit's lead to who you are in Christ. When I'm struggling with things like that in my Christian life, almost always, all I have to do is look and say, my life, I am so wrapped up in everything going on around me down here and so focused on this, my mind is not set on who I am in Christ. God doesn't ask us to leave the world down here and ignore this. I don't sit down under at the desk at the library and you got five kids lined up trying to check out books and go, I can't help you. I'm in Christ. Go sit down. Yeah, I'd get fired real fast if this is the way I work down there. But you know what? At the same time that I'm dealing with them, I can say, you know what? I'm at the Father's right hand right at this very moment. I am set apart to God. I don't know if Dan Argo was doing that the other day. I drove by and saw him. I thought he was wearing chest waders. He tells me he wasn't. Standing in water that was up about here, wasn't it? Pretty high? Not quite that high. It was higher?
No.
Oh. Man, it looked like it was, when I drove by, it looked like it was really high. But you all know what that's like, to be in things. You got to pay attention. You got to be doing those things. But you can pay attention and at the same time have your mind set on who you are as a believer in Christ. And you can have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, which we're looking at here, meekness and self-control. The Spirit will produce those things. It's not your job to produce those. You can't do it. But the Spirit will do it when you follow His lead. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful you've given us all things for life and godliness. That's not our job to produce those. Our job is to use those things in time when you've given them, to put them into work. But you're the one that gives them to us. And you will make those things worked out through us. as we set our minds on the things that are above, those things that you say are true to us, true of us, those things that are true about our life in Christ. We're thankful for this, that you do make it possible for us to enjoy and experience this, to have this kind of faith, so that we can direct it at the promises that you have made it to us as New Testament believers. Thankful for this time together in your word, for whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day. We ask that we might go into those things remembering who we are at your right hand and allow your spirit to be producing fruit in us no matter what we have to deal with in this day. And we thank you for that then. Amen. Have a great day.